Hey everybody, it's Britt, lead pastor at Sunridge. Welcome back to our teaching podcast. You know, we are on a mission here at Sunridge to help people find and follow Jesus. We believe in the good news that Jesus welcomes all, regardless of how far you feel from God. That means we're a great starting point to explore Christianity or to sink your spiritual roots deep as a devoted Jesus follower. If you'd like to know more about us, just check out our website at sunridgechurch.org. And of course, we'd love to have you drop in anytime for a visit to learn and worship along with us. And now, here's our teaching for this week.
Now, for those of you who don't know me, my name is Bob Santee, and I am the executive pastor of operations. And believe it or not, this June, I will have been doing this job for 20 years. I know, right? That's a long time. And I see some of you sitting there going, if he can do that for 20 years, ministry must be easy. And I get it. I thought the same thing. When I came on, I had a preconceived notion of what it was going to mean to work at a church. I really thought most of our time was going to be spent reading the Bible, that it was going to be spent praying, you know, maybe do a hospital visit, a wedding, a memorial. But no, that is not it. It's suspiciously like work. When I got here, the first thing I needed to do was we needed to renegotiate the loan for this building. And after that, I had to learn how to do budgets for a church. And then we needed to learn how to redo the budgets for the church. And we've had to learn how to build infrastructure. And I build policies. And we make sure that we're compliant with all the stuff that is going on around here. Yeah, it really is suspiciously like work. And I'll be honest, I love that I went into ministry. I don't regret it at all. But the truth is, in the last 20 years, it has not always been smooth. There was a particularly difficult time that happened, and this was before Britt became the lead pastor, so I don't want to start any rumors. It was really hard for me and for my family. And like most of you, if you've had a bad day and then it keeps going, when you come home, I would share things with my wife. And you know, when you get upset, you get a little elevated and you talk a little louder. And both of my girls were in high school at the time, and they overheard way too much. And things were not going well. And I knew it was coming to a head. And I knew that I was either going to get fired or that I was going to have to quit. There was no way this was going to continue. I'm just telling you, it was a really hard time for me because I love this church. I love God. I love my family. And it was confusing because I thought I was called to this. And yet, things weren't going the way they should. I was anxious, and it was really nerve-wracking. And I can remember my oldest daughter, who's here today, she came to me in the most sincere voice, and she said, "You know, Dad, I think you need to trust God enough to quit. God will take care of us." That was really hard to hear. Because I get it. She saw my fear. She saw all my anxieties. And it was hard on them too. And I do remember, I looked at her and I said, "You know, sometimes you have to trust God enough to stay." And that's what I chose to do. But isn't it interesting? I bet if I went around here, most of you have felt like that at some point, where you've been through times where everything just felt confusing, out of control, maybe even painful. But that's the thing. That's often how it feels when we're in the middle of discipleship. Now, if you're here for the first time, or maybe you've missed a few Sundays, we are in a series called Following Jesus, which defines our core values at Sunridge on what discipleship really is. And a couple weeks ago, our lead pastor, Britt, he kicked the series off, and he gave us greater clarity on what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. He showed us it's so much more than believing the right things, or being part of the right group, or even attending the right church. It's about being shaped by Jesus. And then just last week, we learned that discipleship is designed to happen in community, not in isolation. Even Jesus surrounded himself with others. They traveled, they ate, they even argued together. And it was in those moments that Jesus was able to teach and mold them into his image bearers. So today, we are going to look at the third discipleship value, which is receiving grace in all of life. And you guys are sitting there going, what does that mean? Let me tell you. I think it means that everything is part of our discipleship. I just shared a story about how I believed I was called to this position, and it didn't take long for things to become really murky and very uncomfortable. I suspect if I went around this room and asked each of you for your story, you also have similar experiences, because following Jesus isn't always as clear as we would like. Sometimes God asks us to do things we don't think we're ready to do. Maybe we don't even want to do them. And the Bible is filled with stories of people who God called initially, and they resisted. And then God patiently and relentlessly pursued them. And over time, God's grace prevailed. And in the process, they were formed into God's image. And I think the book of Jonah captures all of this perfectly. And you're probably thinking to yourself, really? Jonah? So before you check out, because if you haven't read Jonah in a while, I got to tell you, this book is so much more than that story you remember hearing in Sunday school about someone getting swallowed by a large fish. It's a wonderfully constructed piece of literature, and it's composed of two equal parts that are almost mirror images of each other. And we're going to put a slide up on the screen that shows that, and I put it in your note sheet because I was just so fascinated by this. So I've kind of broken it out into two sections. There's Act 1, which covers chapters 1 and 2, and then there's Act 2, which captures chapters 3 and 4. And if you just kind of glance through there, you will see that the verse numbers on those acts, the topic is like a mirror image, but with different results. So before we dig into this whole thing about Jonah, I know many of you are wondering, is there biblical evidence that this story is even true? Well, I think there is. In the first verse of chapter 1 of Jonah, it says that Jonah is the son of Amittai. And then if you look in 2 Kings, in chapter 14, verse 25, it confirms this. It says, Jonah, the son of Amittai, was a prophet during the reign of Jeroboam II. So there's evidence right there. But also, we can go to the New Testament. And if you go to Matthew chapter 12, we're going to start in verse 38. This is when the scribes and the Pharisees were questioning Jesus. And this is what they said. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation craves a sign, so no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was in the stomach of the sea monster for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. And look at chapter 41. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. But what about that part where Jonah gets swallowed by a big fish? That can't be true, right? Well, in his book, Rediscovering Jonah, Tim Keller says, if you accept the existence of God and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is a far greater miracle, then there is nothing particularly difficult about reading Jonah literally. The book of Jonah is far too good for us to get distracted by a fish. So we're going to start at the beginning, and we're going to go through the book of Jonah this morning. So we're going to start in Act 1, which is chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry out against it, because their wickedness has come up before me. So right off the bat, I want to tell you, we see something that God's request is very unique to Jonah. Typically, prophets would remain in Israel, and they would give their words of warning or exhortation to the Jewish nations. But here, God is calling Jonah to leave Israel and go to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and the Assyrians were enemies of Israel. And that nation, the Ninevites, the Assyrians, they were known for their brutality and their wickedness. Let's go to verse 3. But Jonah got up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa. he found a ship that was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and boarded it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Now, I'm a visual learner, and so I had to try to find a map. We may not exactly know where Tarshish was, but I found one that gives us the idea of what was going on. So if you look, so God called Jonah to go to Nineveh. So let's say that was east. Look where he went. He went west. He went as far away as possible from where God wanted him to go. So let's look at verse 4. However, the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Verse 5. The sailors became afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below to the stern of the ship and had laid down and fallen sound asleep. You have to understand, these were very experienced sailors. They knew how to navigate storms, but this was something different. There was something different going on. And while Jonah slept and was focused on himself and his problems, these sailors were concerned about the common good of the entire ship. Everyone was on that boat. And for what it's worth, they even prayed to their gods, while Jonah continues to run from his. In verse 6, so the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you're sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." You know, the book of Jonah starts with God telling Jonah to arise, right? And now God seems to be using a Gentile captain on a ship to remind Jonah of his calling to arise. God's original request was for Jonah to call Nineveh, one of Israel's enemies, to repentance. And Jonah resisted. And in the kind of twist that only God can pull off, it is now a group of pagan sailors pointing Jonah back to God. So then we go on to read that there was that they were desperate to figure out exactly who brought this upon them, right? So they did what they did back then, and they drew lots. And they were trying desperately to calm the storm. And when Jonah's name was drawn, they had to ask him. They said, "Tell us now, on whose account has this catastrophe struck us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And from what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Isn't it interesting that Jonah led with the fact that he's a Hebrew? I think the order of his response indicates that his Hebrew nationality outweighed his religion as a follower of the Lord God. So now the sailor's response reveals their terror. They understand who he is, and they said, "How could you do this to us?" And instead of just tossing Jonah overboard, they show compassion and they show concern. And so they asked Jonah what they should do. Now, from the beginning, Jonah did not want to be a part of pagans receiving God's grace. It was repulsive to his Hebrew heritage to think that these idolaters could find mercy from God, so much so that he was willing to reject God's call to go to Nineveh and head in the opposite direction to Tarshish. Okay, do you guys hear that? Every time I say it, I feel like I'm doing a really bad Sean Connery. Right? Tarshish. Okay. I'm sorry, I totally got distracted. I heard it and I was like, I can't. Okay, so I don't know if Jonah's request to be thrown into the sea was because he would rather die than do God's will and see those who he considered unworthy to come to know God, or if he finally did find some compassion for those other sailors. Honestly, it was probably a little bit of both, because he said to them, "Pick me up, hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, because I know that it's on account of me that this great storm has come upon you." And in verse 15, so they picked him up and hurled him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. The men became extremely afraid of the Lord, and they offered sacrifices to the Lord and made vows. Did you catch that? The sailors offered sacrifices and made vows to the Lord, the God of Jonah. They realized that Jonah's God was not just another idol. He has true power. And so they stopped and they worshiped him. And then we read in verse 17, and the Lord designated a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish for 3 days and three nights. In chapters 1 and 2, we continually see Jonah going down. Remember, he went down to Joppa. He went down to a ship. He went down to the depths of the ship. And now he's going down to the depths of the sea in the belly of a fish. It's hard to get much lower than that. And while most of us, I'm going to go out on a limb here, most of us have never been swallowed by a fish and taken to the depths of the sea, I do bet most of us have had our own fish belly stories, right? A time when we didn't think we could get any lower. It may have been some sort of failure or shortcoming or a tragedy that leads us to believe we will never be good enough. The Bible is filled with people who had a pretty shaky start before becoming the person God knew they could become. And the truth is, none of us has the ability to follow God perfectly. And that's why we need God's grace. And that's the lesson that Jonah needs to learn. And chapter 2 basically captures Jonah's prayer while he was in the deepest depths of despair. But if you look to the end of the prayer in verse 9, it's like Jonah finally gets it. After all of this, he recognizes that salvation is from the Lord. Salvation is not in his nationality as a Hebrew. It's not in his position as a prophet. It is not in his self-righteousness or his sacrifice that he just made. Salvation is from the Lord. And now that Jonah understands the meaning of grace, then we read, the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. There's a pretty picture. So now we get to go to Act 2. Let's see what happens. It's going to sound familiar. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. And then in verse 3, so Jonah got up, went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now, here's what happens in chapter 4. He cried out and said, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's it. That was this massive proclamation that God wanted him to do that he kept running from. It's really not much of a proclamation. But if you read that whole verse 4, you'll notice there's no indication that Jonah was ever mocked or mistreated. In fact, what happened? What happened when they heard this amazing proclamation? Verse 5, then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Well, what happened when the king of Nineveh heard? Verse 6, when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he got up from his throne, removed his robe from himself, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the dust. And he issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, no person, animal, herd, or flock is to taste anything. They're not to eat or drink water. But every person and animal must be covered with sackcloth. And people are to call on God vehemently, and they are to turn each one from his evil way and from the violence which is in their hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his burning anger, so that we will not perish. You know, while preparing this message, I found that right before Jonah's mission trip to Nineveh, historians believe that Assyria was experiencing all kinds of things like famines and plagues, and there was a lot of revolting going on in there. And so I think that they saw this as a warning sign of something even worse to come. And so I think God was tenderizing those Ninevites so that it would allow them to be open and receptive to Jonah's message. And just to be clear, putting on sackcloth was a sign of repentance. Now, if you're not familiar with what it means to repent, it's simply to turn from the direction that you're going. And if we remember what the king said, he required the people to call on God and turn from their evil ways. And that's what they did. They repented. And the result, verse 10, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their evil way, then God relented, and the disaster which he had declared he would bring on them, so he did not do it. Wouldn't that be an amazing ending to this book? I mean, right? Jonah finally does what he's supposed to do. The Ninevites repent. Everyone should be good. But that is not true because we're only in chapter 3. Chapter 4 starts, verse 1. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. You see, when Jonah preached 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown, he wasn't expecting anyone to repent. In fact, I think Jonah wanted it to happen. He wanted to witness God's wrath against these wicked people who deserved it. At least that's what he thought. But God showed mercy instead. And here's Jonah's weak explanation as to why he's so angry. Verses 2 and 3, I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in mercy, and one who relents of disaster. So now, Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better than life. That's really amazing. Jonah's words reveal that something is more important to him than God. That's Israel. Jonah was angry because God did not do what he thought was best, which was wipe out the wicked and destroy Israel's enemy. There's nothing wrong or sinful with loving your country. I mean, after all, Jesus wept over Israel. But if that love causes you to root for an entire nation to be destroyed and miss out on hearing the gospel, then you truly have put your love for your country over your love for God. And that is exactly what Jonah did. So then Jonah leaves Nineveh. He finds a place with a good view. He builds this shelter and he waits. He was probably waiting to see whether God was still going to destroy those wicked people. And he wanted it to happen. And then we learn that God provides a plant because it was hot. And this plant was able to give him shelter and provide ease for his discomfort, only to have a worm destroy it the very next day. And as the sun beat down on Jonah, he begged God with all his soul to die. Maybe dramatic. And in the final verses of this book, God says to Jonah, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not also have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left, as well as the animals? God is providing Jonah with another lesson in grace. He reminds him that he had compassion on a plant that he did nothing. He didn't plant it, he didn't feed it, he didn't water it. So why shouldn't God have at least that much more compassion for people? And that's it. That is all that is written in the book of Jonah. I think it's sort of an odd ending because there's no dramatic closure. It doesn't feel like there's much resolution. But I do think it helps us to recognize that there might be a little bit of Jonah in all of us. Right? That part of us that wants to skip the hard parts in life. That part of us that wants to control everything, including what God desires from us. And that part of us that needs to be reminded over and over of God's amazing grace. And if there's a little bit of Jonah in all of us, what can we learn from this story to help us to become more like Jesus? Well, the first thing that we will see is that the Holy Spirit uses all of life to form us. In Romans 8, 28 and 29, the Apostle Paul wrote, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. That means for those of us who follow Jesus, everything is part of our discipleship. Right? Those amazing moments in life, like falling in love, or graduating, maybe getting your dream job, getting out of debt. Where's my FPU people? Come on. Hearing the word remission or healed. And in Jonah's case, taking refuge under a plant that grew quickly and provided shade. These are things we can celebrate and thank God for. And God also uses those not so amazing moments in life, like a breakup or a layoff. Hearing the word terminal, or situations in life where you came up short of your standards, let alone God's. You know, most people listed in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11 experience pretty rocky moments, Like when Abraham and Sarah became impatient with God while waiting for a son, and they devised a plan in which Abraham slept with Hagar? Or what about Moses? He killed an Egyptian, fled to Midian, and then made matters worse for the Israelites when they were in captivity. And David, we all know that he was a man after God's own heart, and he had an affair with a married woman, had her husband killed in battle to hide their sin. And although not specifically mentioned in the Hebrews Hall of Faith, what about Peter? He denied Jesus 3 times. And Paul, remember, he was a Pharisee, so he was originally persecuting Christians. And then, after his encounter with the risen Lord, he was shipwrecked, stoned, imprisoned, and eventually executed. Paul, like all of us, learned that when we can let it, all of life forms us into the image of Jesus. The story of Jonah shows us God's greatness, his power, his mercy, and most importantly, it shows his love for us. And he uses all circumstances in our lives to help us become more like him. You know, most of the time when we think of discipleship, we tend to think of it as like a Bible study, or I'm going to be memorizing some more scripture, or whatever it is. And while memorizing scripture is important, reading your Bible is important, being in groups is important, that alone doesn't form us into his likeness. It's when we're put into the fire that we are refined, that we become malleable, that we're open to learning. And it doesn't always need to be something spectacular or a major moral lapse, right? It can be the little things that when we're open to it, God is going to shape us into his image. Here's an example. I'm that neighbor. I can fit both cars in my garage. Yeah, you heard a little pride, right? So what's the problem with that? Nothing, except that's not enough for me. I don't want anyone to park in front of my house. I don't know why. It truly bugs me. And so, you know, I come home. It's like, I want to be able to put my trash cans out. I want to have guests be able to park there. Whatever it is, it really bothers me. And parking is at a premium on my street right now. Well, here's the real part of this. I go to visit my daughter who lives in Loma Linda, and parking's at a premium, and I have to park in front of someone else's house, right? And my thought is, I'm just going to be here for a little bit. I'm going to go visit my daughter. Who would be mad at that? Do you see what I'm doing? I'm expecting the grace from others that I am totally unwilling to give to my neighbors. And isn't that the story of Jonah? Isn't that exactly what's happening? If you're a follower of Jesus, everything is an opportunity to become like him. So in Philippians 2, 3, and 4, the Apostle Paul, he's echoing the words that Jesus said in Matthew 22, 37 through 40, which is, what is the greatest commandment? I want to read this in Philippians. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility consider one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. You see, I need to treat the people who are parking in front of my house as more important than I am. Let's be honest, it's a lesson I'm still learning. But as followers of Jesus, we need to be open to this. We need to be open to his Holy Spirit using everything in our lives to help us be conformed into his image. Even something as trivial is how we handle people parking in front of our house. The book of Jonah also teaches us that discipleship is learning to receive and not control. In chapter 1, we read, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry out against it, because their wickedness has come up before me. Instead of receiving God's word to go to Nineveh, Jonah tried to control the outcome. He thought that if he could just go far enough away from Nineveh, that God would destroy the city and all of its evil inhabitants. And isn't it interesting that we read that the wind obeyed God, the sea obeyed God, the sailors who were pagans, they obeyed God, even the giant fish obeyed God. Jonah was the only one who wanted God to obey him. Jonah sought to control who could receive God's grace, and in the process, he became increasingly miserable in his life. When Jesus asks people to follow me, he is inviting them to a different way of life. It's a new lifestyle. It isn't about what we have to give up or what we have to add to become a Christian. Discipleship is more about who we're becoming than it is a list of do's and don'ts. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In his book, Practicing the Way, John Mark Comer wrote, "People misread this as a statement about who's in and who's out, who's going to hell and who's en route to heaven. But that's not likely what Jesus meant. It's far more likely that he was saying the marriage of his truth, which is his teaching, and his way, which is his lifestyle, is how we get to the with God life that he offers. When we learn to receive what God offers, an abundant life awaits us. But when we try to take control, we get the same old life we already had before. Jonah decided that he needed to control the outcome, and he put his love for his country up and over his love for God. And the results were a supernatural storm and being swallowed by a giant fish. When Jonah relented and finally did what God asked, over 120,000 people repented of their evil ways. In chapter 4, Jonah uses scripture to pit God against his own words. Jonah quotes from Exodus 34, 6 and 7, where he reveals himself to be a compassionate and gracious God and forgives wickedness. But Jonah stopped short of verse 7, where God says, "The guilty will not go unpunished." If you find yourself using the Bible selectively to make your point, to be right, to justify your position, or to feel righteous, then maybe you're still missing the point. God's word should humble us. It should put us in awe of his indescribable love for us and cause us to marvel at his grace. Which leads me to the final point. When Jonah shows us that grace is not just forgiveness, it's formation. Yes, grace provides forgiveness, but it also should form us. When Jonah was questioned by the sailors during the storm, do you remember that he described himself as, "I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." Jonah knew of God and he knew of his power, but he didn't understand the grace of God. And while he was in the belly of the fish, Jonah wrestled with his understanding of a God who demands justice from evildoers and idolaters and yet was willing to show mercy on the people of Nineveh. And it was while he was in the belly of the fish, at the end of verse 9, do you remember? Salvation is from the Lord. And that's the gospel message. Salvation isn't found in how good we are or how many of God's laws we keep, how many rules we set up to keep us from sin. It's not how religious, how moral, or even how kind we are. Grace is the great equalizer because we all need it. The Apostle Paul wrote, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Grace is the most expensive gift you will ever receive because it cost Jesus everything. He left heaven. He came humbly to earth. He suffered unimaginable pain, and he died on the cross. He gave up everything for us. And as we begin to grasp that price, then we can take a step forward toward understanding why grace is so amazing. Grace is not a license to sin. That's cheap grace. That's not what we're talking about. God does not take sin lightly, and neither should we. In Romans 5:20, Paul wrote, "The law came in so that the offense would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." But in chapter 6, he answers his own question. He says, "Well, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase?" No, far from it. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Jonah first learned about God's grace in the belly of a fish in chapter 2. And you would think that that's the kind of lesson you wouldn't soon forget. But by chapter 4, he was disappointed that God did not wipe out the Ninevites, and he wanted to give up. He wanted to die. He needed another reminder of how merciful and gracious God is to all of us. I'm going to call the band back up. And as they're coming up, I'm going to ask you a question. How do you react when God does not give you your request, your dreams, your desires. Maybe you feel overlooked. He's not answering your prayer. Or what if you see someone who's getting mercy and you don't think they deserve it? Jonah is not the hero in this story. God is. God was the one who was able to relentlessly pursue Jonah. He was the one who was able to miraculously show his power and calm the storm. And God is the one who then showed mercy on the Ninevites. You remember when I came up here, I was sharing about a very difficult time while I was working here on staff. And as I reflect back on that, honestly, I'm really glad I wasn't fired. And I'm really glad that I didn't quit. And what I learned from all of that was that following Jesus is not a one-time decision. It is a lifetime of learning to see the Spirit form us. It is learning to trust God enough to not control a process or an outcome. And it is learning to just be able to see how amazing God's grace really is, and learning that over and over. So this week, regardless of what circumstances you're going through, you get to decide, are you heading to Nineveh or are you going to Tarshish? Will you stand as we worship together?
Hey everybody, it's Britt again. Thanks for listening. If you need something, if you have a question, or you'd just like us to pray for you, you can reach us through email, info@sunridgechurch.org. We hope you'll listen in again next week, but in the meantime, keep helping people find and follow Jesus.